If you've picked up the notes, you will see that I did something a little bit different than what I've done in the past. I start out with a disclaimer. Because the title of my message today is A Tale of Two Messiahs. And now, if you want to get real specific, when you use the Hebrew word Messiah, it actually means anointed one. And so, technically, there were quite a few different messiahs. I mean, there was David, who was anointed by Samuel to be king, and that would have made him a messiah, an anointed one. Solomon was anointed by Nathan the prophet, and that would have made him a messiah. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about as a messiah is I'm talking about anointed of God to come, because God had promised to send a messiah, send a redeemer, anointed of God. And I'm going to tell this story of two messiahs. Well, okay, if you read my disclaimer, throughout church history there have been times when the teaching of a pastor or a biblical scholar has gone against the accepted teachings of the established church. Many times the leadership of the church had those teachers arrested, excommunicated, and at times burned at the stake. The title of my message today might arouse feelings of apprehension and a desire to safeguard biblical truth as we know it. However, before you get your pitchforks or torches out, let me just say, set the record straight. I will not be teaching that there are two different messiahs. Okay, and then I just stop there. The truth of the matter is I'm going to be teaching that there were four different messiahs. Ted, put the matches away. Ted and Dennis both. I can see them going out and gathering up twigs to start the fire. What I want to be teaching about today is the concept that in Jewish history, in biblical history, in Old Testament scripture, it appears that there would not only be one Messiah, not only two Messiahs, but four different messiahs. And we're all very familiar with, or the Hebrew would be, Mashiach ben David, the Messiah, son of David. And that's kind of, when we think of the Messiah, we think Messiah, son of David. And actually what Scripture is teaching isn't that God would send four different anointed ones, but that there would be four different aspects of the one anointed one that would not only come to die on the cross, but also come again to bring his church back home with him, to bring his church to heaven with him. Why did I decide to teach about different messiahs? Why did I decide to look at this and teach this? I did it because of the aspects in which Christ fulfills the promises of God to send four messiahs, to send one messiah in four different aspects. And the different messiahs that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks are Messiah, son of David, Messiah, son of Joseph, Messiah, son of Levi, in Messiah, son of Aaron, and look at how in Christ fulfilling the promises made to these men to be in the lineage of Christ, to be the father of the line of Christ, shows who Jesus would be, but not only shows who Jesus would be, but shows the heart of the Father. And by better understanding the heart of the Father and who Jesus is, our walk with him will become more solid. Our time spent with Him will become better because we will understand His heart even better. And as I teach, one of the main things I want to get across is, I just said that wrong. One of the main things I want to get across, there is no T in that word, is the heart of who God is. How much He loves us and how much He desires that relationship with us. And the one way that we can see that is through the aspects of how Jesus would fulfill the promises made to the nation of Israel to bring a Messiah. To bring a Messiah who would first come to die for the sins of the world and then would come again to bring His church, to bring His anointed ones to be with Him forever. So let's start looking at the different Messiahs, or the different aspects of the one Messiah. If you were to study rabbinical Judaism today, there's a school of thought that says that Jesus could not fill the aspect of being Messiah, son of David. Because the Messiah, son of David, will come as a victorious Messiah that will drive away the enemy. In the time of Jesus, that concept came down to the idea that He would come and drive Rome out of the nation of Israel, drive Rome out and reestablish Israel as a nation, because they hadn't been a nation that wasn't ruled over by another nation for many, many generations. And so, looking back today, and if all we see is Jesus, son of David, then the Jewish nation looks at that and says, no, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work, because Jesus didn't come as a victorious Messiah to drive away the enemy. They have a concept of Jesus, son of Joseph. And most teachers, most believers have thought that this was a post-Jesus concept. That it was a concept that came after Jesus had died for our sins, and the rabbinical schools, the schools that took Judaism and made it rabbinical Judaism, looked at this and said, well, no, Jesus isn't quite right. We're going to look at Jesus, or at Messiah, son of Joseph. And then they took Messiah, son of Joseph, and they kind of twisted it around so that it would no longer fit who Jesus was. But if you study closely Old Testament scripture, Jesus is promised as the son of Joseph, as well as the son of David. And I'm not going to look at the genetic makeup of Jesus and being the son of Joseph at this point. We'll get into that later. But what I want to look at is the concept of who the son of Joseph would be. Now, we just discussed that Jesus didn't quite fit Messiah, son of David, because the Messiah, son of David, would come as a victorious Messiah. He does, however, fit really well with this, with Jesus being the Messiah, son of Joseph, because as we look at biblical prophecy and look at who Jesus was prophesied to be, who the Messiah was prophesied to be, there is a lot of scripture that points to a Messiah, son of Joseph. And now when I'm talking about Joseph, I'm not talking about Mary's husband. I'm talking about Joseph of the coat of many colors, Joseph. And Joseph paints a picture of a Messiah that would come as a suffering servant, a Messiah that would come to lay down his life for the sins of many. So I want to take a little bit of a look at a few scriptures that give us a bit of an insight. And today we're just going to barely scratch the surface of this. But there are two events in the book of John that shed a little bit of light on who they saw as being the Messiah, son of Joseph. And you're going to say, well, we do have the genealogies in both Matthew and Luke, and they don't lead back to Joseph. Well, yeah, maybe. We'll look at that a lot closer next week. But today I want to look at two events in the life of Christ as he's ministering to the people and setting up the message of who he is within Judaism and what he was here to do. And the first one comes from John 4. Actually, the first one comes from John 1, but we're going to skip that for right now and go to the verses in John 4, 1 through 14. We know this passage as the story of the Samaritan woman, or the story of the woman at the well. And it opens up as Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and he's going to be going back to Galilee because of some events that happened. He needed to distance himself from Jerusalem for a little while. John 4, 1 through 14, it starts out, "Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar." Excuse me. I warned you that that might happen. Where was I? "Near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Okay, and at this point I want to just step into this. If you're not familiar with what the sixth hour is, in this time, in this culture, a day didn't start at midnight. Okay, for the Jewish culture, a day started at sundown. But when they were talking about the hours of the day, it started at 6 o'clock in the morning. So at six, the sixth hour would have been noontime. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob. Are you not greater than our father Jacob? Are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become a well in him, a well springing up from eternal life. Okay, now we're at this point in the story, and I'm going to take just some little cameo shots of the story of Jesus and his interaction with the woman at the well. Because I want to set the stage of who this woman was and why she was being asked by Jesus to give her water. Okay, now if you want a really good idea of who this woman was, on May 29th, 2022, Val spoke and she taught about the Samaritan woman. If you go to the church's website, that message is there, and she did a remarkable job of teaching who the Samaritan woman was. In our culture, in our modern church, look at this woman, we have a tendency to see her as a woman tainted with sin. And that is not who she was. She was not potentially a prostitute. She was not a loose woman. But our modern church, very often as they look at who she was, they put that on her because of the discussion that she's having with Jesus. And he points out to the fact that she has had five husbands, and the woman, or the man that she is living with at that point, is not her husband. And so we in our culture have a tendency to put our thoughts of what that means on her and say that this was a woman from the wrong side of the street, that this was a woman that was either a prostitute or just very loose morals. That is not the case here, and we find that out later. But if you go back on the church's website and listen to Val's message, she does a really good job at explaining why that's not the case. And so I encourage you to listen to that. But I do want to point out a little bit about the culture of the Samaritans and who they were, and why there was this issue with Jesus speaking to this woman. There is or was a great enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. Another erroneous concept that we have as a modern church was that the Samaritans were a bunch of half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile. And that they had intermarried, and that is who these people were at the time, and that the Jews hated them because they had intermarried with Gentiles. There was some of that, but that is probably not who this woman was or this group of Samaritans that is recorded in this story. Let me take you on a little history trip into Samaria. When David was king, it was a united kingdom. The north and the south were a united kingdom under David. It remained that way under Solomon and the first half of the reign of Solomon's son. At that point, the kingdom split in two of the northern tribe, 10 tribes, and they were known as Israel. The southern two tribes were known as Judah, and Samaria is in the northern tribes. The Samaritan people, if you go to Israel today, and you go to the area that was Samaria, if you go to Mount Gerizim, there is still a group of people that are known as the Samaritans, and they trace their heritage, they trace their lineage all the way back to these people at this time, the Samaritans then, but even further back to descendants of two main people. And the two main people that they trace their heritage back to are Manasseh and Ephraim. And if we remember back in Genesis, Manasseh and Ephraim are the sons of Joseph. And they came out of Egypt with Moses, and they settled in that area. So let's talk about when they first got to the promised land, and they were being led by Joshua. Moses is now dead. Joshua brought the children of Israel across the Jordan River. Battle of Jericho happened. Eventually, they got to Shechem, a town between two mountains. The two mountains were Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Joshua got together and got all the children of Israel, and he divided them into two. And half of them were on the slopes of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were on the slopes of Mount Ebal. And the children of Israel that were on the slopes of Mount Gerizim were to read the blessings that would come if the children of Israel remained faithful to God. And the children of Israel that were on the slopes of Mount Ebal were to read the curses that would happen if they forsook the God of Israel. And so they were on these two mountains. There's valley in between. Shechem is in between. And the acoustics there are so that they could actually hear each other. And Joshua makes a statement here. He says, "Choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then they read the blessings and the cursings. It's right here that Jesus is, and he's about to address the woman from Samaria. And the Samaritans are the children of Manasseh and Ephraim who settled in this area, whose allotment of Israel was in this area. Excuse me again. Later, after David's reign and the kingdom divides, the northern tribes had a tendency to have kings that didn't follow the God of Israel. In fact, there was one particular king named Ahab, whose wife, you might remember her name, Jezebel. And they served the God Baal, or Baal, and God brought judgment upon them because of repeated kings who served false gods. And the Assyrians came and they conquered the area of what was Israel at the time. It's the northern tribes, and carried them off into captivity. They also tried to conquer the southern kingdom, the two tribes known as Judah, but they failed because God intervened, because at that time there was a righteous king on the throne of Judah, and God, in his mercy, protected them. And the Assyrians carried the tribes of Israel back to Assyria with them. And they are now known as the 10 lost tribes. Okay, now when we think of this, we think, or at least I do, or for many years I have, I thought, the Assyrians came, they conquered Israel, and they carried every single person back with them. No, that's not really what happened. They carried the main group of leaders, the main wealthier people, but there were a group of people that remained in the land. a group of people that stayed. The same thing happened when Babylon came and attacked the southern two tribes, and they carried the children of Israel, the Jews, the Judean nation, into captivity in Babylon. They didn't take everybody. And we often think that they did, but there was a remnant of the children of Israel, a remnant of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh that stayed. And they became what we now know as the Samaritans. And they appointed themselves to be the guardians over the Torah. They were there, and they decided that they would make sure that the Word of God remained true or remained available, and they were the guardians of it. And they set up on Mount Gerizim a temple where they worshiped God. When the sons of Judah came back from Babylonian captivity, then they rebuilt Solomon's temple. And they thought that the Samaritans should just kind of fall in line and follow their lead. But they didn't. They stayed true to their thought that they were to be the guardians of the Torah and still worship God at Mount Gerizim. And it became an enmity then between the Judeans, and the Samaritans. To the point where if I, as a good Jew, was walking down the street and I saw a Samaritan coming the other direction on the sidewalk, then I would cross the road and walk on the other side because I couldn't be tainted by these awful Samaritans. So there was a lot of animosity back and forth between the Jews and the Samaritans. Hence the story of the Good Samaritan and Jesus using that rivalry, that division between the different groups of the sons of Israel. All this to get to the point that when Jesus was going back to Galilee, there were two ways to get to Galilee from Jerusalem. And the most often taken route was the long way around. It was to cross the Jordan River, go up on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then cross back into Galilee. Because if you did that, then you could avoid Samaria. You could avoid, you know, I'm a good Jew. I'm not going to be going up through Samaria, taint myself with these people. I'm going to cross the Jordan, go the extra mile, and stay away from those awful people, the Samaritans. So when Jesus gets there, he doesn't go across the Jordan. He says, I'm going back to Galilee, and I'm going right through Samaria. And he gets there. It's the sixth hour, and he's tired. So he sends his disciples off to get some food. He sits at the well. Now, this is the very well that Jacob built. And in Samaritan culture, a well is more than just a well. It is a picture of the springing forth of life. And so when the Samaritans look at the well, they also use it as a metaphor to say, this is the generations, the genealogy of we Samaritans from the time of Jacob through Joseph, through Manasseh and Ephraim. And so that well was very important to them. And they looked at it as a remnant of who they were, a picture of who they were. So Jesus gets there, and the woman comes from Samaria, from Sychar, to get water. And here's this Jew by the well. Now, a Jew would not speak to a Samaritan. They would have crossed the road, right, to get away from them. But Jesus addresses her and says, "Would you give me a glass of water?" And she says, "What are you doing talking to me? I'm not only a Samaritan, I'm a woman, and you're a Jew. Why are you talking to me?" And then Jesus launches into a discussion with her in which he lays out the fact that he desires to give her living water. Now, in Hebrew culture, living water is water that has not pooled up, water that has not set. It's water that's fresh and new and alive. Jesus was going a little bit deeper. He was saying, what you really need isn't water. What you really need is me. And so there's a discussion back and forth between she and her husband. But I want to take you to the end of the story as Jesus is talking to her. And it starts to dawn on her that Jesus isn't talking just about H2O. He's talking about something a lot, little deeper. And she says to him in verse 25 and 26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare to all things to us." Now, here she's saying, okay, I know Messiah is coming. All right, now, I'm going to kind of question the fact that the word Messiah is used here. What we're looking at is, in the New Testament, it's written in Greek. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. And then it's clarified a little bit by the parentheses that says, he who is called Christ. Now, Christ, Christos, is the Greek word that means anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word that means anointed one. So she says, I know that Messiah is coming. But I would like to suggest that maybe in Aramaic, which was what she would have been speaking with Jesus, that she wouldn't have actually used either of these words, but that she may have used the word Talib. And the Talib is the Samaritan's picture of who Messiah would be. I mentioned earlier, if you go to Israel today, and go to Mount Gerizim, there is a community of Samaritans still there today. And they have kept their traditions alive. They still worship on Mount Gerizim. And they still have a high priest, whereas the Jews no longer have a high priest because their temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But the Samaritans still have a temple. They still have a high priest, and they still offer sacrifices. At Passover, the Samaritans still sacrifice lambs for each family, just the way they would have done in Jerusalem, or just the way the Jews would have done in Jerusalem before the temple was destroyed. However, for the Samaritans, when they look at the Messiah, they look at the coming Messiah, they don't consider him to be the son of David because their heritage goes back to Joseph. Whereas the Judean Jews, the Judeans, would have looked back to the son of David coming because their heritage goes back to Judah. And David came through the line of Judah. The Samaritans, when they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for the son of Joseph. And here we have Jesus, and he's having this conversation with her. And she says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, and that he will answer all these questions that we have. And what does Jesus say to her? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In this phrase, Jesus doesn't identify himself as Son of David. In this phrase, because he's talking to a Samaritan who's saying, the Messiah is coming, and he says, I am he. In this phrase, Jesus is saying, I am the son of Joseph. We're going to get into the significance of that, because Jesus, throughout his life, there are a number of people that said, are you the son of David? And up until the point where he is about to make the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he meets blind Bartimaeus, and blind Bartimaeus calls him and says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the first time Jesus doesn't rebuke the person calling him the son of David. I believe that is because, and at that point when Bartimaeus calls him, he doesn't say, yes, I'm him. He ignores it completely and moves on to the issue that was he was dealing with Bartimaeus on. I believe that the reason that Jesus rebuked people for calling him the son of David was because Jesus was saying, that is not who I am at this point. At this point, I am the son of Joseph. I am the one who is coming as a suffering servant to die for your sins. There will be a time, and there's time in Revelation, where Jesus identifies himself as the son of David. And that's when he's coming back to be a victorious warrior, to drive sin away completely and to bring his family home. At this point, though, he has just said, in essence, I am Jesus, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. Now, I want to kind of put a pin in that, and we're going to move on to another story that happens. Not yet. Go back to one more thing that happens in Samaria. After all this happens, the woman goes back to Sychar, and she tells all the people, the men of Sychar, sitting in the city gates, you got to come hear this guy. He told me all about who I am without even knowing. This is the Messiah that we've been looking for. And they came out. And in John 4:39-42, goes on to say, from that city many of the Samaritans believed him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 more days. Many more believed because of his words, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is the one who is indeed the Savior of the world. So often when we read the story of the Samaritan woman, when she goes back and tells them, and it just kind of ends there. We stop looking at that story. But he stayed 2 more days to teach the Samaritans, and they believed. Now, being Samaritans, if he was there proclaiming himself son of David, they wouldn't have believed. But I believe that he was there proclaiming himself son of Joseph, the suffering servant that would take away the sins of the world. And they saw that, they understood that, because it was within their Samaritan culture that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant to die for the sins of many. Now, I'm going to take you to another story, and we're going to wrap up here real soon. But this is a story about when Nathanael comes to follow Christ. And I want to point out a few things. Nathanael, and Jesus is back in this is before the Samaritan woman. So Jesus is in Galilee, and he has, he's in Galilee, and Philip follows him. And then Philip goes on and brings Nathanael to Jesus. And it happens like this. John 1, 43 through 51. The next day he proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to me, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This is, I am so sorry. My mouth is very dry. And I'm having trouble speaking more than normal. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite needed indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Philip called you when you were under the..." Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I have said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay, now here we have Jesus. Philip has decided to follow Jesus, and then he brings Nathanael to come to follow Jesus too. And when he gets to Nathanael, he says, "We have found the Messiah." Now, where were they from? They were from Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. And when I said that when they were carried off into captivity, not everybody went. The Galilee area, a large part of the population were Ephraimites, the children of Ephraim. And to the day of Christ, many of the people of Galilee were Ephraimites. Some were Judean, they were from the tribe of Judah, but some were from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, I want to point out something that happens when Nathanael comes to follow Christ. There's some specific words that are used, and I want to read that to you. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip, and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Okay, now Nazareth and Bethsaida are about 40 miles apart. Philip and Nathanael were from Bethsaida. it would be real unusual at this point for them to come and say to somebody who has never really heard of Jesus, who doesn't know his family lineage, to come to him and say, hey, we found this man. He is from Nazareth. He's the son of Mary's husband, Joseph. Now, yes, at that point, you did identify somebody as who their father was. But more often, you identified somebody because of who their lineage was. And when Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him of who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Very likely, most often when we read that, we just say, okay, he was talking about Mary's husband, Joseph. Very likely, he was saying, we have found the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Because in their culture, having been Ephraimites, they wouldn't have been looking for Jesus, the son of David, because that was a different tribe. But they would have been looking for Jesus, the son of Joseph. They would have been looking for Messiah, the son of Joseph, the one who would come and lay down his life for them. Now, the reason I want to say that there's a good chance that Philip and Nathanael were Ephraimites is because of some wording that is later seen. Jesus said to Nathanael, coming unto him, and he said to him, Jesus saw that Nathanael was coming to him, and he said to him, behold, a Jew, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. No, that's not what it said, is it? It says, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And when Nathanael is talking about Jesus being a Nazirite, he kind of makes fun of Jesus. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I think Jesus is kind of turning the table here, and he's saying, behold, an Israelite. Okay, Jesus is a Jew. He's not an Israelite at this point. He is a Jew because the Jews were from the nation of Judah. The Israelites were from the 10 northern tribes. And he said, okay, here there is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Can that really be? It's just like Nathanael had just said about Jesus. Here's a Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I think Jesus turned the tables a little bit on him. But he identified him as an Israelite and not as a Jew. And I believe the reason is that it is because Nathanael was very likely an Ephraimite, a descendant of Ephraim, who would have been looking for the son of Joseph, the one who would come to die to take away the sins of the world. And with that, we're going to close. And we'll get more into the remarkable nature of Jesus being the son of Joseph and how that's different than Jesus being the son of David. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for sending a Messiah that would take away our sin by laying his life down for us, by taking up sin and nailing it to the cross. Help us to better see who you are as we study more and more, so that we might better know your heart and have a better walk with you in our relationship with you as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.